Okay, let's pray. Father, it is an incredible privilege to be in your house this morning with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And Father, we are so thankful that you have invited us to come before you, to be in your presence, to worship our good and gracious God, a God who is kind, who is generous, who is steadfast in love. We're grateful that we are the sons and daughters of the Most High, that you inhabit the praises of your people, Lord, that you desire our company. Despite our sinfulness and all of our faults and failures, you cover these things with the blood of Jesus, and you fill us with your Spirit, and you bring us into your presence with singing and with rejoicing. And so this morning we're here to worship you. We're here to lift up the name of Jesus and to celebrate our salvation. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Happy Memorial Day weekend. I'm sorry. Labor Day. Thank you. Appreciate that. Thank y'all. Yeah. There are good sales on furniture on both Memorial and Labor Day weekend, right? I can't say that I've ever actually been furniture shopping on either one, but I know there are always a lot of commercials on both, so I don't know. Well, we are continuing our series through Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, or the church is in Galatia, and we're going to be picking back up where we left off last week. We are in Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading with verse 25, and then I'm going to read through the fifth verse of chapter 6. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me now to Galatians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, that is okay, because our text will be on the screen as well. Here we go. Thank you, Toby. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. This is God's word. So, thus far we've learned that Christ sets his people from the law and from any merit-based system of salvation. But we are not to use our freedom as Christians to indulge our sinful desires. Christian freedom is the freedom to love and to serve each other, to serve one another in love, to serve one another sacrificially. This is what Christian freedom is all about. Now, you'll notice that people who are insecure and who are self-absorbed they're not free to love and to serve other people. Insecure people are too wrapped up in their own concerns to be able to think outwardly. They're enslaved to their insecurities. People who are very, very insecure are neurotic, right? They're always inside of their own thoughts. They're always thinking about themselves, and naturally so, because they feel insecure. But those are who are secure in their identity in Christ Jesus are free to look outside of themselves. They're less burdened by guilt and shame and fear. And so Christ, he secures the believer's identity in himself. And this frees the person to be able to look outwardly and to be able to actually think and care for other people. You know, and this is what the Spirit, God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ leads us to do, is to deny our insecure and self-seeking ways and to build one another up in faith and in love. And so therefore, let us, as Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. I like the way that the New English Bible translates verse 25. It says that if the Spirit is the source of our life, let the Spirit direct our course. So Paul's if here, if we are if the Spirit is the source of our life, his if is meant to raise a question. So when Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, it's meant to instigate the question in the minds of his audience. Do we live by the Spirit? Yeah. If I were to say, Haddix, if you love your mom, you'll buy her flowers. So to instigate the question, do I love my mom? Yes, I love my mom. Therefore, I intend to buy my mom flowers. This is what Paul's if is meant to do, to raise in his people's mind the question, do we live by the Spirit? And the answer is absolutely yes. Believers owe their new life in Christ to the Spirit. You see, the Spirit is the one that implants the principle of new life at the very outset of the Christian life. And we call this regeneration because it's the Spirit who generates new life out of a heart and a human spirit that is dead in transgression, that is dead in sin. The Spirit brings life out of deadness. Often we will use the term being born again, and this is what we're talking about. We're talking about regeneration. We're talking about new birth. That is the Spirit bringing life from the dead. And the Spirit also continues to impart this new life throughout the life of the Christian here on earth. You see, the Spirit doesn't just simply give us new life and then leave us to our own devices. No, He gives us life. He brings life out of deadness. And then the Spirit remains with us as the continual fountain and the source of new life in Christ. And He is the source of growth in the Christian life. This is what we often refer to as sanctification. So the Spirit is the agent of both our regeneration, which is, you know, new life, the new birth, and the Spirit is also the agent of this continual imparting of this new life so that we grow and we develop in Christ's likeness. You see, we're born again in the likeness of Christ. And then the Spirit continues to bring about this ongoing transformation in the life of the Christian so that we develop to become more like Jesus. Actually, we become more human because I've said this before, but if you want to know what does it mean to be a genuine human being, look at Jesus. He is the most authentic human being that this world has ever encountered. And so the Spirit imparts this new life to us and causes us to grow in this new life as we become more like Jesus. And the life that is given to us by the Spirit is the resurrected life that is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, we're not naturally fit for the kingdom of God. We must be reborn and we must develop in this new spiritual life that is given to us both initially and continually by the Spirit. The Spirit is the agent of both the new birth and our ongoing transformation. Now, keeping in step with the Spirit means that we are cooperating with what He's doing in our hearts and our lives. The Spirit is always leading us to faithful obedience to the Word of God, to follow Jesus. You know, the Spirit directs us to Jesus. He points us to Jesus, and He's always encouraging us and helping us to follow Jesus, to be obedient to God's Word. So keeping in step with the Spirit requires that that we know the Word of God and that we do what the Word tells us to do. I mean, this is what it means to follow Jesus. It's to know the Word and to obey the Word. And so, you know, just one practical application of keeping in step with the Spirit is to come to church with a prayerful heart. You know, come to church with a heart that has been soaked with prayer and actively listen to the Word of God. And as you're actively listening to the Word of God, continually be thinking about how can I apply these teachings to my life as an individual, to the life of our family, and to the life of our church community. And we must obey in faith. We need to obey, trusting that God He knows what's best for us, that God wants what's best for us, and that God is actively working to bring about our good. This is a helpful, I have to remind myself of this daily. Because I encounter frustrating situations, and you know, there are obstacles to me getting what I want that I have to face all the time, and I have to remember that God is in control, that God knows what's best for me. I don't always know what's best for me. I often don't know what's best for me, but God knows what's best for me. God wants what's best for me. God genuinely desires what is best for me and for you and for every one of His children. And I have to remember that He is providentially, that He is actively bringing it about. He's working on our behalf. And so our responsibility is to just simply keep in step with the Spirit, to follow His lead, trusting that He is leading us in the right direction. And so we're like toddlers, okay, that are holding our daddy's hand as He is teaching us how to walk. And He's holding our hand and He's upholding us because, like toddlers, our legs are undeveloped. They're not strong yet. And so He's helping us along and he's teaching us how to walk. And as we continually walk with the Spirit, as we keep in step with the Spirit, what will happen is we will become better walkers. We'll become better Christians. We'll become more faithful and more Christ-like as we become more like Jesus, more sanctified. And so what we want to do is just stay focused on the One who is leading us and upholding us. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And don't give in to the temptation to look around at other people. This is so tempting. Refuse to compare yourself spiritually with other people. Comparing yourself to others is harmful, and it leads to contempt. It really does. Comparison, it breeds conceit. For instance, I mean, we will, you know, I do wonder if after the Gentile Christians in Galatia, after they received Paul's letter, which was you know, castigating people, Christians, for getting circumcised, right, in order to to draw closer to God. They were doing it for religious purposes. I wonder if the Gentile Christians in Galatia who didn't submit to that temptation, I do kind of wonder if they looked at those who did fall to that temptation, who did make that mistake. I wonder if they, you know, began to look at them and think, you know what, we didn't fall for that temptation. And we didn't fall for that temptation because we're more spiritual than these other people. I wonder if they began to look down on their brothers who, you know, simply made a mistake for a lack of knowledge. I don't know if that's, you know, if that's what happened, but I do know this. I mean, I know that we're all guilty of always wanting to compare ourselves to other people. We're always wanting to compare ourselves to other people as a means of, you know, determining how we measure up. We want to compare ourselves to other people as a means of, you know, determining where we're at in life. You know, and so if we're outperforming people around us, then we feel pretty good about ourselves. You know, if we're doing better than our neighbor or our friends or our classmates or our coworkers, if we're excelling in some way, you know, over and above the people that we're comparing or that we're comparing ourselves to, then we feel good. Our ego is inflated. And then, you know, maybe we begin to think that we're better than other people, that we are superior to them as people. But, you know, comparison will often cause us to feel bad about ourselves as well. Because here's the deal. As soon as we start looking around and we start making comparisons, and we begin to compare ourselves to those around us, there's always people that we're going to be outperforming, that we're doing better than, and there's always going to be people around us who are excelling more than we are, who are, you know, superior to us in some particular way. So either way, it doesn't matter whether we are conceitedly looking down at other people or if we are enviously looking up at other people. Either way, it's going to breed contempt for other people. We're either going to be looking down on them or we're going to be looking up at them with envy because we feel bad about ourselves and we don't like the way that their excellence makes us feel. And so we'll be tempted to, you know, try to find things that are wrong with those people. Comparison will lead to competition rather than cooperation. Look, we're not supposed to be competing against each other in the church. Competition, I don't want to lead you to believe that I think that in some way that competition is a bad thing. Competition is good in the marketplace, right? Like, we need competition in the marketplace because it makes businesses and people more competitive. And the truth is that only one guy can be the starting quarterback, right? And it's going to be the guy, so hopefully it's going to be the guy who's the best. When an employer has one position to fill, we expect that person to, you know, we expect that employer to find the best person for that position, even though there might be 50 or 100 or, you know, 250 applicants. So there's competition for these things. And competition in the marketplace and competition in sports, these are good things, right? They make us sharper. They make us better. They make us better. They ensure that we have quality products and services. We want people to be, you know, competing in these environments. But competition has no place in the church.
In the church, we are to cooperate and not compete with one another. See, the church. church is one body that is made up of many different members. And just like we would not want the various members of our body to be competing with one. I mean, I don't want my arm to be competing with, I don't want my right arm to compete with my left arm, or my feet to be in competition with my hands. I want my body I want the members of my body to cooperate with one another, not to compete with one another. And this is how we are organized as a church. There are many different members of one body, and we need all these members to be functioning together, to cooperate with one another for the health of the church body. And so, if we're going to compete with one another, then let it be in showing deference and in showing honor to one another. That's how we're going to compete with one another. Let's compete in showing one another honor. Let's bend over backwards to serve one another, to show one another deference and honor. Remember, I mean, we're making this journey together, and we need to be thinking of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be thinking of each other as fellow travelers, and not as people that we're running a race against, not as competitive. Think of it like this: if my brother or sister in Christ doesn't make it, then I don't. My success is largely contingent upon their success. We're part of the same body. And so if a fellow traveler gets caught in sin, then help your brother or your sister and get back on track. We should not be surprised when a fellow believer gets caught in sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly working against us. And people will succumb to temptation, and they will fall into the trap of sin. This shouldn't surprise us. And we shouldn't expect people who are trapped by sin, someone caught up in transgression, we should not expect that person to deliver themselves. Look, when an animal is caught in a trap, that animal can't do anything for itself. I mean, that's the very definition of what it means to be trapped. You can't do anything for yourself. You're stuck. And so what we need to do is we need to recognize that we have a brother or a sister who is in Christ who is struggling with sin and who seems to be caught up in this sin. We need not be looking at them like, oh man, that looks terrible. You know, I hope they figure that out. No, that person is stuck. They're caught by the trap of sin. And so we need to go there and to lift that brother or that sister up. We need to restore that person. We should actually be thinking of ourselves as people who are in the business of soul. Paul, he said that the spiritual among us are to restore the one who is caught in transgression. And restoration, it involves mending and rebuilding. You see, sin, it makes the soul sick. And it tears the believer apart and it breaks them down. And so the one who is carved in sin, they need to have their sickness diagnosed, and they need to have a remedy applied to their soul. And so, you know, this is our responsibility for one another. We diagnose and we treat sin with the Word of God. Now think of it like this. God's Word, it helps us to diagnose the problem. It helps us to identify the problem for what it really is. But the world sees every problem as merely either physical or sociological. It sees, you know, every problem is being able to be remedied by, you know, more education, technological advancements, or, you know, more government regulation, more government control. Every problem can be, you know, dealt with from the sort of evolutionary, humanistic perspective. You know, the world sees every problem, but we as Christians need to be more discerning than that. We need to identify sin as being the underlying problem. What really causes there to be strife and problems in this world is the sinful parts of men and women. We need to recognize that people's souls are sick. We need to see ourselves as being in the soul care business. And so what we do as a church is we apply God's word to that infection. You know, and this must be done, as the Apostle Paul says, gently. But sick people are tender. And what we don't want to do as spiritual physicians is we don't want to cause more pain than what is absolutely necessary. Yes, we recognize that sometimes, you know, pain is involved in the process of treatment, but what we don't want to do is cause people more pain than what is absolutely necessary. So we apply the healing balm of God's word, as the Apostle Paul says, in a spirit of gentleness. And remember, the spirit is firm, but gentle. Jesus was firm, but he was gentle. The spirit is firm, but he is gentle. And so likewise, we must be firm, but gentle. And only spiritual people can do this. The only people that can properly diagnose and apply the word of God to spiritual sickness are people who are spiritual, people who are spiritually healthy and whole. You can't give people what you don't have, right? Like, this is not possible. You can't give people what you don't have. And so, in order for us to truly be about the business of soul care, we ourselves need to be spiritually healthy. And so this is every reason why we need to tend to our own spiritual health care. We need to apply God's word to our own hearts and lives so that we can apply the word of God to the soul sickness with effectiveness and with skill. And with wisdom. But we also need to recognize that we can't go into these situations. Oh, we do. We need to go into these situations with a healthy fear of the disease of sin. So let us not ever think that we ourselves are above temptation, because we're not. So just as caregivers in hospitals will take, you know, certain precautions, you know, mask or some kind of protective equipment, spiritually speaking, need to guard our own hearts, right? Because we're not above temptation. And we can easily fall into sin just as easily as our brother or sister. Now, we don't want to be afraid of helping other people. We don't want to be afraid of being contaminated by sin. But at the same time, we want to be wise. We don't want to be foolish. I'm going to give you an example. So when I was early in sobriety, and I was really beginning to experience freedom in Christ from an addiction to alcohol, and I wanted to share this newfound freedom with other people who were friends, loved ones, who I knew were also struggling with the same addiction. And then you go figure, I mean, I was an alcoholic, so most of my friends and acquaintances were also alcoholics. You kind of, you know, hang out with the people that are like you. So I'm experiencing, you know, tremendous amount of freedom in Christ from these things, and I wanted to share the gospel, to share this newfound freedom with the people, but I also recognized that I had to be very, very careful about the places that I went, and I had to be very careful about the people that I hung around with, because I was, you know, I knew that I would be easily tempted to fall back into that life. And so one of the things that I did initially was I would never go anywhere where I knew people would be drinking, and I wouldn't go around other people who I thought might tempt me to drink unless I went there with an accountability partner. You know, somebody who would hold me accountable to my commitments, and he would at least, if nothing else, at least give me a little pause before I chose to, you know, succumb to that temptation again. And so restoring others from their soul sickness is going to be hard work. But still, this is something that, you know, we're called to do. We're called to bear each other's burdens. For a true believer, sin can be an unbearable weight. It's crushing. And that's what it was like for me as a believer who was also simultaneously struggling with an addiction to alcohol and drugs. It felt like I was being crushed under the weight of that sin. I was like I'd be crushed and deal with the shame and the fear. And I would never have been able to experience freedom apart from